I'm specifically going to deal this morning with verses 22 through 29. And for those of you who are organized people, it may be a little flustering for you because I'm not going to go with the headings that you find in your Bible. But what I want to do is follow the narrative, and most importantly, I want to follow the theology. Why does the Gospel of John exist? Why does it exist? Chapter 20, verse 31 says, "These things are written that you may know that Christ is the Son of God, and you might believe in His name, and by believing in His name, you would have what? Life everlasting. These things are written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, and believe in His name, and by believing in His name, you may have eternal life." So John's Gospel is written so that you may know you have eternal life. Now keep that in mind. John's gospel is written so that the lost may know that they have eternal life. Now, that seems a little bit oxymoronic. How can the lost know that they have? In other words, it is through this writing that God purposed that people would read who are lost and hear who are lost and be regenerated. Because within it, it tells of Christ, it tells of His Word, it tells of His work, and it tells of His power. So that there is no other means through which a man, woman, or child can come to salvation except through Jesus Christ alone and except through, listen to this, the explicit, dogmatic, exclusive teaching of Scripture. Period. You cannot come to faith through pretexts. That means I cannot teach you in a sufficient way that you may be born of God if I teach you a life lesson out of John 6. I cannot see that there would be any power in the life of any human being from a divine nature if I piece apart this text and say, well, Jesus fed some people, so one of the great ways in which we honor Christ is to feed some people. That's the devil's teaching. When I say stuff like that, it always aggravates people. It aggravates people because they don't want their babies to be called ugly. I mean, who does? What do you mean by that? Isaiah 44 that Trey read this morning. People fashion idols out of their hands. They worship them. They cry out to them. Friends, our hands and our hearts are not far apart. Our hands and our minds are actually connected. What we do with our hands comes from our minds. Never has my hand just in the middle of the night slapped me and pointed itself at me and sign language to me something it wanted to communicate. No, whatever my hand does, my mind has intended to do. Now, I have some nerve problems and some nerve damage. Need to go see Doc. And I have had my hands feel funny, and I've had my body do things that it shouldn't do, but never has it of its own volition left me, attacked me, etc. The idols of our mind, the things that we do in our creativity are as much idols against the greatness of God as anything else. As a matter of fact, I would say that it is more dangerous to have thoughts about God that are not biblical than it is to have a statue of God. Let me say that again. I believe it is more dangerous to have thoughts that are unbiblical about God than it is to have a statue of God or a statue of a false God. I think that it is something that we need to understand about the teaching of Scripture. Today, I'm going to talk about the people, the multitudes that are in this particular narrative. Now, I say the word narrative a lot, and you hear me talk about the teaching of Scripture. And the reason that I bring this up often is because it's part of trying to help us all stay in tune of how we understand, read, and interpret and apply Scripture. Because the Bible gives us the lesson that something actually happened historically does not mean that the Bible is teaching that. For example, Sodom and Gomorrah. The man there who the angels went to, the men of those cities wanted to know them. And that's how we'll leave it. And the mob wanted in this house so that they could have their way with these two angels. And the man was so frightened that he decided he would throw out his daughters to the raping mob. And people will argue with me and say, the Bible teaches that's okay. Really? Now, the Bible taught that it happened, and then God rained judgment on the city because of crap like that. Excuse me, garbage like that. First time I said that word in pulpit, I got sucked off the stage by the old ladies. Sorry. Garbage like that. There. I said old ladies. There's no old ladies in this room. Calm down. The elder, the wise ladies, having breathing problems. I mean, you know, anyway. I digress. The Bible doesn't teach that's okay just because it records that it took place. It wasn't okay for Judas to sell Jesus to the authorities. But it happened, and it was divinely ordained. It is not okay for Cain to bash his brother's head in with a rock. But it happened. So when we see Jesus feeding a multitude, it's not teaching us to feed the multitudes. The Bible, if it teaches us something, it says, do this. Don't do that. We call that didactic. That means it is commanding. It is teaching. We can be taught the history of what Jesus' ministry looked like, but when we are commanded to follow in like manner, like nowhere are we commanded to tip over tables. Or to make a whip and beat people who are acting up in the church. Oh, how fun would that be? Could you imagine? We'd all have our whips. Like back in the day before air conditioning, you had the fans that were so gratefully donated by the funeral homes. There's something a little bit off about sitting in a church fanning with a funeral home fan. It's like they're just waiting on us to die. So think, oh, you know, Mama always fanned with that funeral home fan. Let's put her body there. Anyway. There's just something weird about that to me. But we're sitting there fanning. Imagine if we sat here and had scourges in our hands. Just get out of line. Child cries. Cries even louder. Whip the parents. You know. That's the way. You think that's funny, but that's how people treat each other. I've got, I don't say friends. I have people that I know personally who, their entire ministry is to act like Jesus in the temple, cleansing it. And they think their entire call is to be the arbiter of exposing crud that's going on in the body of Christ. That they are the ones who have all the discernment and all the power and all the authority and everything that's possibly, God cannot possibly do without them if they do not shine some light on it. So they believe, and they use that text of Jesus kicking over tables and throwing out animals and whipping people as a valid way that the Bible teaches that we have the right to be cruel and mean and rude and hurt and punch people. Jesus is God. And anything Jesus does is right because He is God, and everything that He did on His humanity was right because He is God, and He is holy, and He is righteous. So therefore, when Jesus goes in under the authority of God as God and cleanses out people from the fellowship of the temple, He is right in that. When we are instructed by Paul and James and John and Luke and Peter and others, not Luke, but when we're instructed by the other apostles in their epistles, in their letters, we're told to do the exact opposite, are we not? We're told to speak not against someone. We're told not to be violent. We're told not to be aggressive. We're told even as elders, when someone comes after us, when someone falsely accuses us, and when someone tries to cause division in the church, we are to patiently and humbly and kindly rebuke them. And then if they do not listen, we all collectively agree they're going out the door. We're not going to whip them and throw them out. Because what do we want? We want them restored, not hurt. Jesus cleansed the temple. And the temple is not a picture of the church. It's a picture of the presence of God. It's a big difference. Judaism is a satanic religion. You understand that, don't you? That's difficult for people to hear too. But it's the religion of our God. No, it's not. It's the shadow of our God's revelation of the gospel. And that's what Jesus is trying to get us to see, trying to get these multitudes to see. But men, without the work of the Holy Spirit, without the birth of God, like John 3, without the reality of God's will, causing them to be born again, like we see in John 1, we will never see the truth. We will always think fleshly about things. We will always be looking for a way for Jesus to do something on our behalf. And so that's where we are today. Look at verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat. Now put this in your mind. Here is Jesus. Here is Jesus on the sea, on the shore of the sea. He's gone up the hill. When I say a hill, I'm not talking about a mound. I'm talking about a hill. 300-400 feet high. He's gone up on this hill. And he's standing there with his disciples and the people of the town, 5,000 men plus others, are walking around looking for Jesus. They see Him at a distance. And the scripture we see in Mark's gospel where they run. They see Him and then they go. There's, 20,000 people running. You ever seen a soccer match go bad on TV? And people die. 20 people were trampled to death. Yes, because people start running. So there's this mass of people, this herd of people running to see Jesus, and they get there. Well, they're exhausted. They're not going to climb the mountain. Jesus, why? Because Jesus turns around and addresses them, and He begins to teach them, according to the synoptics. Why doesn't John talk about that? Because John wrote this book so that we could see the divinity of Jesus, and he doesn't waste any time repeating what people have already had for several decades in the synoptics. The Bible that we have today, the New Testament letters we have today, are the exact same ones that John had, and then John added his five letters to them. So here, on the next day, the crowd remained and saw the side of the sea, and they saw that there was only one boat. So here's this hill, and on the back side of this hill, to get to the sea, Jesus would have had to come down the hill and through the crowd to the shore. And there was only one boat there. And it was the boat that Jesus and his disciples came in on. By the way, Jesus and his family lived in Capernaum. That's why most of his ministry was in that region. That's where they lived. And so they saw Jesus, they ran over there, they noticed that there was one boat, he did the miracle, he fed them, he took up what was left, there was one boat, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Verse 23. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Important. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. You see the contradiction? Something's wrong with the story. We'll fix it. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Then he gives them a command. Do not work for the food that perishes, but, it is implied, work for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. They said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He has sent. And then I'm going to stop there. These people, every point that I make today is going to start with the word these people. These people. The multitudes. These people, according to verse 22, continued to look for Jesus. And I alluded to this last week in the teaching. But these people continued to look for Jesus. Jesus, in some miraculous way, dispersed the crowd. I mean, some of them went home, some of them left. So there wasn't 5,000 plus. Maybe there was 3,000 plus. Or maybe there was just a few hundred. We don't know. But we know that they continued to look for Jesus. Like so many, they wanted to find Him. They want to know Him. They want to get more, what? From Him. They want something from Jesus. That's the point. That's why they followed Him. That's why they found Him. That's why they went there. And that's why they stayed there all night long, waiting to see what He was going to do. I mean, I've seen throughout my own life where many friends would get up and go stand outside the store of a video game store for 10 hours so that they could get their pre-order copy of a particular game. I've seen in San Francisco when the new iPhone was coming out, people would put tents up and stand outside of the Apple stores and lay on the streets so they could get their iPhone. You see what I mean? I've been party to going and seeing a what do you call those things? Movies? A picture show. I couldn't remember what it's called. I'm tired. The thing on the, whatchamadoodle, in the whatever, with people on it. You know, the screen. Seeing a premiere of a movie, and you're standing out there, and most people are dressed up with whatever character it is, you know. It's been happening for ages, and everybody's just standing out there. Want to see the midnight show because it's the first night. I mean, I've been party to those things. I've been party to, you know, seeing the hot now sign at Krispy Kreme and being over the median to try to get there for the line as it just comes on, because you know it's on all the time now. But used to, back in the day, they actually had to run lines and they would cook some and they'd be hot, and then when they weren't hot, the hot sign went off. Now with microwaves, they're just hot all the time. You know? But I mean, you see that hot sign come on, you gotta have a dozen or three. And then you just jump the curve. You just go. Why? Because there's zeal in our hearts, there's passion for those things we love. We'll stay up all night for this, we'll travel across the world for that. I mean, the eclipse. And I'm not going to lie, I would have loved to have gone and been somewhere where I could have experienced the eclipse in its totality. It would have been neat. But for me, eclipse, you know, versus everything else I've got to do, is just not something that I was going to do. But so many of my friends and some of my family even traveled. And it was an interesting experience. I wish, you know. Why do we do that? Because we want to do that. Sports. I mean, people think, well, why would 5,000 people follow this man around? I don't know. Why do 40,000 people follow a football team? Because they love it. Why do we follow the orchestras? Why do we follow the pop stars? Why do we follow the movie stars? I mean, what is it? Some guy standing next to you at the left when you're at a resort and you look at him like, oh, wait a minute, that was John Travolta. All of a sudden, this guy who's nobody, who's in your way, is like, something's going on here. It's John Travolta. Who cares? A lot of people. A lot of people cared because Jesus was around. And just because their idolatry of Jesus for their own personal gain is pointed to Jesus doesn't make them believers in Jesus. It's no different than the entertainment mindset or the materialistic mindset. As a matter of fact, it's exactly what was happening here. Now, I am not frowning upon movies and iPhones and anything else like that. But we will remind ourselves that John says, do not love the world or the things of the world. And Jesus will say, do not labor for the bread that perishes. Friends, when we're all gone, somebody's going to go through our stuff and chuck it. When we're all gone, our children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, or whoever are going to be digging through all of our belongings going, what was going on? What was wrong with Dad? Why does Granddad have all these saxophones? What is up with all these bullets? I mean, you know, how much ammo does one man need? How many squirrels are coming? I mean, you know, we've got all this stuff in our life. Antique furniture, shoes, earrings, clothes, pickup trucks, dogs. Don't even get me started. These people were looking for Jesus. They were looking for Jesus, and they wanted Him to do something for them. And they didn't see Jesus get into the boat, but they saw the disciples get into the boat. In Mark's gospel, Jesus tells them, I want you to go get in the boats, and I want you to leave without me. That's what he says. So that's what they do. And the people saw this. But they waited, and they continued to look for him. They saw the disciples take off in the one boat. And so that's why I want to bring this to your attention. In verse 23, then it says other boats. I thought there was only one boat. Well, there was only one boat when the disciples left. Now, where'd all the other boats come from? Well, maybe. There's only two explanations. Maybe some people left Capernaum during the middle of the night and came over to see Jesus as well. Maybe they heard he was there and they just rode the 6 miles in the storm. Because remember what happened? The wind was blowing and Jesus teleports the boat 3 miles immediately. Dry land. All right, so here's these other boats. Critics say, well, the Bible is full of errors. There's one. There was one boat. Now there's other boats. And then all these people got in all these other boats. You know what I think happened? What's the most logical reason that there were other boats there and boats that people didn't mind if somebody just got in? Because I think the wind blew them all to the shore of Tiberias. I think that during the storm the night before, when Jesus teleported his disciples in his boat to Capernaum, that God, the master of the wind, was blowing boats for these people to get in and go and find him. That's what I think. Maybe it's another miracle. Who knows? We can't subject it because the text doesn't tell us. But let's use our common sense. Let's use the understanding of who Christ is. They got into this place, but what is the point of verse 23 anyway? For us to speculate? No. For us to know something certain. What does it say? They came near. Other boats from Tiberias came near. Did it say people? No, it said boats. Came near the place where they had eaten the bread. This is what's important. Where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the Scripture reminds us of something that seems trivial, we need to remember what it is it's pointing to. What's the point of them wanting to follow after Jesus anyway? They wanted more. Jesus did something, and they wanted more. So here's an opportunity. So here's point two. The first point I had, if you want to take notes, these people continued to look for Jesus. Point two, these people saw an opportunity to get to Jesus. There's this boat, and I believe they were divinely sent through the weather because Jesus wanted to talk to them on the other side. He wanted to show the condition of men. The disciples left, and logic says, where they were going, Jesus would be there. History said, where they were, Jesus was close by. The question is, how did Jesus get to where he was going, and how do we get to Jesus? See, they looked, and they looked, and they looked, and they looked. The disciples went at night. The next day, the others get into these boats who have all of a sudden appeared on the shores. The disciples went during the night and were there. Jesus met them in the sea and took them to their destination. He took them safely home because he can. And he's the only one who can. Because Jesus, as John is reminding us, did the miracle of the work of God. The work of God. He thanked God and he does the work of God. He speaks the Father's word. He follows after the Father's will and he reveals the Father's majesty and wonder. The gospel writer wants to remind us that these people were still there and they were still in awe and they still desired to know and follow after Jesus, but they were satisfied only in their flesh. These people saw Jesus and they saw people following Jesus and they looked around and they thought, this man has the power in his charisma to lead people. He has the power in his magic to feed people. But in the end, they thought, we'll make him king. We'll capitalize on this opportunity. We've got to get to Jesus. Because isn't that what we leave there? Isn't that what we saw happening? Perceiving that they, in verse 15, were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus again withdrew to the mountain. That's what happened. These people were going to monopolize on this opportunity to get something that was good for them from Jesus. And this is what happens. These people saw this opportunity to get to Jesus. And then in verse 25, these people honored Jesus. They find him, don't they? They look for him. They know he didn't go with the disciples. Here's all these boats. Let's just go to Capernaum. They go to Capernaum, and they get there, and they look for him, and they find him. Where does all this take place? Where does this whole conversation take place starting in this verse? In the synagogue in Capernaum. There he is, standing in the synagogue where he always was, teaching. So they go up to him in verse 25. It says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? When did you come here? Now, you may not get that. But, you know, when you're in the ministry and you're ordained as a pastor in our country, you're given the title from a legal standpoint as reverend. I don't even understand what that means. You know, reverend. Because it signifies that you're a pastor, that you're ordained into a recognized ministry. Rabbi was much more, was much deeper than that. No one just flipped around the word rabbi. Because was everybody a rabbi? No. Nobody just went, hey, what's up, teach? What's up, rabbi? How you doing, brother? I mean, people called me doctor when I was, 23 years old? And it was an inside joke with me and one of the other pastors in the church. And so every time I would sign an email with this guy or a letter, I'd put, you know, BA, Bachelor of Arts. But I put BBA, I put DDHG. And they just started calling me doctor. I started calling him doctor. It was really funny. It was just a joke. And what it meant was born again with a double dose of the Holy Ghost. And it was just an inside joke. It was just a joke. And nobody but he and I knew about it, but it became so prominent of him saying, doctor, 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 and I wore a suit in my 20s. I had a woman come out of Sunday school one time and say, do you mind, can I talk to you for just a minute? And I'm thinking, okay. It was sort of odd. She goes, oh, I got this rash right here. Do you think you might tell me what it is? I said, girl, you need to go to the doctor. You look like you got the plague or something. That's not good. You're going to die. She said, I thought you were a doctor. I said, no, that's a joke. You know, we just throw things around. The point I'm getting at, I mean, people don't throw, like, we joke about all sorts of things. And when we left that church, they gave us a plaque, Robin and James Tippins, for all your service, and we love you, and we hate to see you go, and they put doctor with quotes around it in front of my name. It's the funniest thing. Rabbi isn't a joking term. It's not a joke for someone to say rabbi to someone who's not a rabbi. So let me explain this to you. For these people to call Jesus rabbi, it means that they were honoring him, that they recognized his authority and the authenticity of his teaching as good and true. Oh, but what do we see revealed of these people's intentions and heart when they say rabbi today, now, and then in just a few minutes, they will curse him and walk away. They honored him. But they were puzzled how he got to Capernaum. When did you get here? You know what they were really asking? How did you get here? Now, Jesus could have said, oh, it was so cool. You know, I was just floating around, and I saw the storm. I was flying over the sea. I was trying to get to Capernaum. I was looking for my disciples, you know, and they were so slow. I said, get in the boat and go. And they waited till dark. They just don't listen, like children. And I saw y'all all down there, and then the sea got, they were scared, so I decided I'd walk around on the sea, and I teleported the boat. That's how we got here. They'd be like, wow! Oh, my goodness. Hey, y'all, come here. Listen to what Jesus did. Jesus flew around, walked on the sea, teleported the boat. Isn't that cool? Oh, show us, tell me, do it again. I mean, you know, that's what magicians get. Do it again. Pull the quote right here. Do it again. Jesus could have told them what he did, and they would have been in awe once again of his power. They would have been awestruck that he could have done so much and had so much strength and so much power and so much supernatural ability that they would have just wanted to know him more and more and more and more. They loved Jesus in their own way. But the problem is they only had physical sight. Jesus had just done something that pointed to not only the necessity of their salvation, but to the object of their assurance of salvation, himself. And yet, they could not get past the fact that they ate more than they could hold. They could not get past the fact that this man could be our king. They could not get past the desires of their flesh. And I think about this sometimes in my own past and the questions that I used to think about when I would see something and get a little creative with it. And I would say, what can this do for me in my ministry? Think about that for a second. What could this do? If I could just get this to work, what would it do for my ministry? What would it do for my church? What would this church do for me if I could put this together? And that's what they're doing with Jesus. What can Jesus do for us? What can Jesus do for our humanity? What can Jesus do for our flesh? He can feed us. He can be king. He can free us. Wow, with Jesus, there's nothing we can't be. With Jesus, there's nothing we can't have. With Jesus, there's nowhere that we can't go. And that is a message that is preached most dominantly and predominantly in our culture every day. And it is a message of demonic proportions. Because then it turns from Jesus in our culture to what can the church do for me? What can the church give to me? What can the church be for me? What can the church provide for me? This is why the human-centered and the man-centered gospel, which is no gospel, is so appealing, because it satisfies the soul of man's depravity. When man sees that he's depraved, when man sees that he's guilty before God, when man sees that he's in need of a Savior, the last thing a man wants to do is admit he's powerless to do anything about it. And the man, the woman, the child, our heart, our depraved heart, rules our desire to fix ourselves. And the man wants to fix himself. He wants to reign over his heart authoritatively, knowing that Jesus is the answer, but the authoritative reign of a man's volition is that he can make the decision to give Jesus permission to do something with him. You see. The gospel is Christ died for His people, satisfied the wrath of God for His people, lived a holy life in place of His people to be received by faith. So I guess a gospel call would be, are you the people of God? Oh, that doesn't bode well. Well, if there's another message that we're preaching, we're putting the authority back in man. Nicodemus, the most moral man we see in the New Testament, the most knowledgeable man we see in the New Testament of Scripture, the teacher, the pastor of pastors, the teacher of all Israel. And yet, even with the right confession, you are the one come from God. You are the one come from God. And Jesus says, you can't see me. You can't enter into my kingdom. This kingdom that these people, this multitudes were looking for was an earthly kingdom, a human-centered kingdom. Goodness, Jesus, how did you get here? When did you get here? We really want to know. And we're wanting to be with you. We're wanting to follow you. We want to learn from you, oh, great Rabbi. You see how they're placating to His flesh? Or thinking they are, patronizing Jesus in their own minds. They honored Him as teacher because they wanted something from Him. The teaching that He gives will prove their honor was a lie. It was lip service. Once we see them abandon Christ. And people say, well, why did they do that? Because they were not converted. Let me help get you off the hook for a minute. When we want to see people believe so badly, we want to see people change so badly, we want to see things rearranged in their lives so badly, if you want to see lives rearranged and changed for the glory of God, then teach the gospel of Christ. Don't teach the commands to the believers of how they relate without teaching the power through which one can do so. And even then, it's only a mimic. It's not true practice. When people are not converted, they cannot see. They cannot hear. So they must be born again. They must be given spiritual sight. They must be gifted faith. They must be made new, all by the power of God, through God the Holy Spirit, through the hearing of the Word of God alone, not the not gospel. Not the not gospel. We can't evangelize people by saying, this is not the gospel, that's not the gospel, that's not the gospel. We evangelize people by saying, this is the gospel. This is a microphone. This is a microphone. I don't have to say, this is not a microphone, and this is not a microphone, because you can see what a microphone is. But if all I do is show you 400 things that are not a microphone, and I've never shown you one, you'll never still know what a microphone is. The gospel is the same. These people honor Jesus as their teacher, but then these people in verse 26 were called out by this teacher. Jesus answers them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." See, what does Jesus do there? He does not tell them he walked over the sea. He does not give them any other means to dilute their faith through some miracle. You hear what I said? Dilute their faith through some miracle. Just like the meal, they were in awe, but awe does not lead to saving faith. Guilt does not lead to saving faith. Belief in the facts that Jesus is who He says He is does not lead to saving faith. What leads to saving faith is Christ. It's the Word of truth by the Spirit who leads people to saving faith, whereby they see and they trust and they believe, and it's a full, continual, absolute guarantee that they will constantly be believing in Jesus for their salvation. And miracles in this group only led to more desire to see more of their flesh get more from Jesus. They could not see the miracle's purpose. You see, that's how it works, isn't it? Someone was healed. Oh, I want to be healed. Oh, I got a friend that needs to be healed. Oh, wow, we could go to the hospital, see if anybody had the gift of healing, they'd be in a hospital instead of charging $80 a ticket. Yep, $80 a ticket. There's never a healer that doesn't charge to get in to hear them preach. It's always a ticket. Any preacher that charges to get in the door ought to be drawn and quartered. I can say that because it's so archaic. Nobody does it anymore. If they start doing that, I'll stop saying it. Tar and feather. That's less graphic. You don't charge. Preach. You don't put ticket sales at the door. That's why I'm just about done with conferences. I want to pay to hear somebody preach something I can read for myself. I'd rather be with y'all than some big preaching head on the stage getting $1 million. They couldn't see the purpose, but they were willing to follow Jesus, weren't they? I mean, they stayed up all night. They left their homes. They left their jobs. They were walking around the countryside like a bunch of homeless beggars wondering where this Jesus was. They were dressed to the nines because it was Passover. In all their finest apparel, all the colors that they could possibly dress in that were not customary for their normal attire. And it was just this weird horde of people staying outside and traveling across in boats and looking after Jesus. Which, if we had that kind of buzz today about anything related to church, religion, Christianity, or Christ, we'd be like, oh my gosh, there's revival! Oh my goodness! It wouldn't be revival. It wasn't revival here. Revival happened in Sychar, remember, not Jerusalem. Revival happened with the what? Samaritans, not the Jews. Salvation came not to the people of God, ethnically, but came to the people of God spiritually. Jesus rebukes them. They wanted to follow him. They wanted to be counted among the number because of his working and the filling of the things that he gave them. But Jesus rebukes them because he knows their motives, why he's God. He knows what they're thinking. He says, "You are seeking me because you are full in your flesh. That's why you're coming after me. You know that I can do things for you." Now, some people would say, well, what's wrong with that? You ever thought about that? You ever had somebody say in their entire doctrine of Christ, their entire understanding of Christ, theologically, is that Jesus exists to help his people? Now, is that a wrong thing? No, it's not wrong. But in what way is Jesus going to help his people? Brother Eddie and I were having a conversation this past week, and we had a question on the table that we were trying to answer about what is the most damaging doctrine that comes against the Church of Jesus Christ in our present culture. You know, there's a lot of things. And we came to talk about two things. One, the answer to two questions, really three questions, two questions as one and then another question. How people answer this question, how does God save his people? How people answer that question will depend on whether or not they're orthodox or heretical in everything they do, because it flavors everything they do. And the second one is, how do we hear from God? How do we hear from God? And we're gonna expound on that in the weeks to come. We're going to talk about that as we move on into John's gospel. Part two of the first question would be, for whom did Christ die? Whose sins did he pay for? Jesus rebukes them. He knows that these people are looking for something for themselves. They want Jesus to help them materially, materialistically. We think, well, that didn't ask for anything. They wanted food. They wanted rule. They wanted power. They wanted freedom. That's material. It doesn't have to be tangible to be material. Mark 6, Mark records this, "For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." You see what happens? They wanted everything that Christ could do except for what he actually came for. People want church in their life for what it can do in their life instead of what we exist for. People want God to work, and they want to pray so they can do what they want to do instead of being who God's called them to be for what God has purposed for them, what he's going to do for his glory. Christ helps his people, but he helps his people through divine, glorious sacrifice. These people were called out by this teacher, and these people were thinking about earthly kingdoms and ministries. Let's unpack that for a minute. Verse 27, Jesus responds in this. He says, "You didn't come after me like that. You came after me for material reasons, because they were thinking about earthly kingdoms and ministries. Do not work for the food that perishes." His command, do not work for perishing food. That's what Jesus says. The woman of the well did not want to come back to the well and to that well because she was ashamed in the community in which she lived because she was a very sinful woman. And so when Jesus says that I have water that wells up to eternal life, she's thinking, I will never have to go dig another, I will never have to go dip another tub of water again in my entire life. I want this water. Give it to me. And in a few minutes, tomorrow, next week, we'll see that these people say, give us this bread always. So they're thinking they'll never have to worry about finding food again. Do not work for perishing food. Do not work for perishing food, following after Christ for more bread. Do not work for perishing food, following after Christ for more money. Do not work for perishing food, following after Christ and desiring an earthly kingdom. Do not work for perishing food. These people were seeking after him for their own benefit. Like many so-called ministries today, They feed the flesh. Ministries feed the flesh. They feed the notion that their ministry and what it does on the earth is necessary. I have a dear brother who is part of a publishing ministry. And it's very vibrant and it works well and they give books away. And recently they have really been trying to get more and more and more and more and more people involved and more and more and more and more money for this to the detriment of the local assembly. And I just was honest with him. I said, God hadn't called anybody to publish books at the expense of the church. When I say expense, I mean to its demise. And if we're going to publish books, do you know what book we need? The Bible. You know what book we don't need? Any other. We don't need any historical theology. We don't need any commentaries. We don't need any of the reformers' writings. We don't need any of it. It is not valuable at one bit. We need the Word of God. But oh, what a blessing it is to eat it. Sometimes ministry, sometimes churches, sometimes pastors, sometimes people think that their ministry is God's gift to this earth. God's gift to this earth is the Son. God's gift to this earth is the gospel of His Son. It's the power of His divine Spirit moving and saving and redeeming people justly and judicially through the work of Jesus Christ. So many ministries, flesh-feeding ministries, point to everything but Christ and His work. We got a ministry that's going to help you be a better dad. We got a ministry that's going to help you be a better mom. We got a ministry that's going to help you have better kids, have better finances. And I'm not saying that, I mean, there's always good times for good therapy, I guess. But what is it in the end? If I'm going to spend 20 hours studying how to be a better husband, why not just take Ephesians 5 and tattoo it to my feet? So that every time I put on my socks and take them off, I'll be reminded of what Christ did for His bride. And if God, through the Spirit, doesn't cause me to love my wife like Christ loved the church, then there's no hope for my marriage. I can play the therapeutic game all I want. And I'm not saying there's not a place for good counsel. I'm just talking about from a spiritual point of view. Guess what? Marriage ends. Parenthood ends. Children leave. It's over. We die. It's done. Why? Because it's a shadow. It's a pointing to Christ. That's what it is. So we're not going to labor for these things. We labor for the bread that endures. And in doing so, all these other things fall into place. It's hard to get the motive in the right place, isn't it? So many ministries point to everything but Christ and His Word. They shower people with promises of these buzzwords, these things that have been around for 20 years in my head, of a new vision and a new mission. A new vision. Can you see yourself in this? See, that's what a vision is, something you can see. A mission is something you do. A vision is something you see. Can you see yourself? Can you see us? Can you see us with 12 campuses, 300 church plants, $400 million in missions every month, feeding 63 billion children? I don't know where they live, but they'll be there. On every planet. You know, every solar system. We're feeding the ants, people. We've got a big ministry. Never you'd have to throw down an apple again. We're feeding the ants on purpose. We're feeding all that. There's no stray cats, no stray dogs. I mean, and I'm being a little jokey here, but friends, this is the vision. And then for you to be in part of it, you got to what? Invest in it. You got to see yourself in it. You got to see yourself doing it. That's the mission. And then you got to invest in it. So you got to be a part of it. Where there's no vision, the people perish. You know what? Where there's no Christ, they're already dead. Where there's no gospel, they're condemned already. And when there's no word of God, there's no power, no matter how good we build. Babel was a wonder. And God just disrupted it all. And one day God will disrupt the ministries of this world that are fleshly. And the only thing that will be left are like our brothers and sisters who are running for their lives in other countries, who are doing things in clouded ways, baptizing people in toilets because they could dare not put a crowd in a river. The kingdom of this world has been given to the devil and it will be crushed. Jesus did not come to build a kingdom of this world. And he says here, do not work for this. Do not labor for this. Do not worry about this. Do not make this your mission. It is so nearsighted and it is dead. It is a waste. It is a waste. The second command there, do not labor for this food that perishes. The second command is, do labor for the bread that endures. For the bread that doesn't perish. For the bread that is not physical. For the bread that is spiritual. Because this bread is life. This bread is Christ. And that's what the miracle of their feeding was supposed to show them. And they did not see it. You can see it, beloved. If there's a more practical sermon that we've had in John, this is the first one. I mean, this is a practical sermon. This is pragmatism 101 here. And it's not spiritualizing anything. It's strictly showing what these people did, what they loved. Labor. Some people say, well, we got to work for it, right? No, that's not the point. That's not what Jesus is saying. See, this is the narrative. It's the expression he's given. He's not commanding you to work hard for your salvation. He's not saying earn it because no one is able to earn it. He's not even saying seek really hard and try to find it. But it's the contrast of what they were seeking very hard to see and find and obtain. It's an expression of the fact that these people labored. They stayed up all night. They walked around and looked for him. They got in boats that didn't belong to them. They went across the sea so they could do what? Get what they wanted for their own lives. For their own kingdom. They cared more about national... Listen to this, church. They cared more about national politics and national stage of their own government and their own expressed ability to be a people and a nation than they did about the glory of God in heaven standing before them on the mountain feeding them. They wanted him. They sought after him. They wanted a chance to have a king. This is a wasted life, Jesus says. It is a wasted effort. We work to see and to find and to know the truth of Christ that he is trying to teach them, but they cannot grasp it. Now, this is the kicker. They can't grasp it. He's saying, don't work for that, work for this. Now, the obvious question for all of us is what? Okay, how do I do it? And that's exactly what they say. They can't grasp it. Why? They were not alive. They could not envision how they were able to do such work. They could not figure it out. Material blessings in their mind were all that they could see and touch and feel. And that's a fool's errand, Jesus says. It's a waste. So don't strive for that. Strive for the bread that endures. And they asked the question which they should have asked, what must we be doing to do the works of God? And if I were to give that point, it'd be these people ask a dumb question. But it's the question we all ask. Because without divine knowledge, we can't know anything but that. It's what every person that Jesus talks with in this gospel does. What must we do to be doing the works of God? You know what they're really asking? They're not saying, can we be like you and do the work of God? No. They're asking, how are we to walk or work that fulfills the will of God? What does He want from us? What is it then that God wants from us? What are we supposed to be doing? What does God want from us? What is it that we're doing? What is God doing with us then? If He's not going to bring you to be our king, if He's not going to bring you to feed us, if He's not going to bring you to set us free as a people, then what are you here for? What does God want from us? If we're supposed to work for something that's eternal, some bread that will never perish, whatever that means, what are we supposed to do? What does He require of us? See, they got the point that they were not working rightly or pursuing rightly, but now what? Show us the way, Jesus. Tell us what to do. Give us this bread. Give us this water. Let us see it. That's what they'll say in a minute. But verse 29, and this is it. This is all we're going to do today. He answers the question. Okay, you ask, here's the work of God. Here's the work of God. That you believe in Him whom He has sent. What? We got to believe in you? Believe in you how? We believe you're going to be a king. No. And He'll answer this in a minute. He'll say what? I'm the bread that came down from heaven. Eat of my body. Drink of my blood. And He's not teaching the Eucharist there. This is not didactic. This is narrative. This is divine revelation. This is to show us the teaching of Christ. The Bible teaches the Lord's table at that point, not here. So don't spiritualize what Jesus is trying to do in the intent of showing Himself as Savior. Jesus says that the work of God is that you believe in Him who He has sent. Now think about that for a second. In other words, what God wants of you is for you to believe in the Son. And this is the work of God. You see that? Now see, people, and I'm going to go back to what I mentioned already in closing. People say, well, that's not a gospel presentation. That's the only gospel presentation. Well, no. You're teaching the theological system. No, I'm teaching the gospel. God alone can save you and cause you to believe. Can you believe in that? Can you put faith in God alone? What does it do? You're at the end of yourself. There's nothing that you can do. God supernaturally causes you to understand and see. It's called regeneration. It's called conversion. It's called salvation. But we are so hung up on these decisions. We're so hung up on these responses. We're so hung up in our culture today about all of this, well, altar calling and aisle walking and prayer praying and all these things that get in the way of the work of God. They don't stop it, but they get in the way. And they all actually, in many ways, if you remember what I talked about how it feeds the flesh, it actually continues to put man, for the most part, on the rule of his life. In Malachi 3:1, the Lord says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Believe in the one whom the Lord has sent. Have faith in the one whom the Lord has sent. It's not the details. It's not the details. It's not, how did you get over here, Jesus? What are you going to do? How are you going to save us? Now, exactly how does that work? Jesus just says, believe. Believe that I am the only one that can work it. If it is to be done, the work of God, it is in me. If you are to be saved by the work of God, it is I who will do the work. Believe that I can do the work. Believe that I have done the work. Believe, if Jesus were speaking, that I am the bread that gives you the only life that you could ever have. As Paul would teach us, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. There is no work whereby man can be justified before God. There is no work that is added to and conditioned to the gospel of grace. By faith alone are you saved, period, in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is a fight to be that simple-minded. Did you hear me? That's what it is. It's too simple. It's too stupid for us thinkers. It's one of the meanings when Jesus talks about unless you have the faith of a child. If we tell every child in here there's a bag of chocolate in the left bathroom, but you have to drink toilet water, there'd be drippy water all over this building. Okay. One dip of water and a bag of chocolate. They'd do it. They'd believe us. Children believe all sorts of fairy tales. See, when we grow up, we stop believing in fairy tales. Good. But it takes that kind of mind to believe in the simplicity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is all it takes. Jesus is the only way. Faith in Jesus is the only object of my desire that's necessary. Only object of my redemption. He's the only one. He's the one who performed the right work. He is the one that did everything that was required for me to have life. That's it. I don't even have to reach out and touch Him. I don't have to come hug Him. I don't have to say something special to Him. No, none of that. You just believe in Christ. Believe what the Scriptures teach, that God has justified sinners, His people, through the work of Jesus Christ, who obeyed where we could not, and who paid where we never could. And we live. We live. And I pray, church, that as we continue in this, I pray that you would read it. I pray that you would be prepared to receive the teaching each Lord's Day as we continue through this, because it's just going to ramp up more and more and more as we see what Jesus has to say as He explains the work of God in their believing. I pray that you would believe. And I pray that you would pray that God would continue to cause us to walk in faith. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord. We love you, Lord, for your amazing grace. God, for your divine mercy, for your everlasting love. To us, through Christ, for us, for the sake of your name, that we are glorified in you and share in your glory, God, because we are your beloved. How weird that is to me to hear that. But Father, it is what you teach us. Lord, may your word be true in us and in our hearts this day and forevermore. We thank you, Father. We continue to pray for those who cannot be with us this day. Lord, we miss them. We love them. We pray for our family and our loved ones, those who are displaced, Father, those who are dead in their sins and don't know it. God, those who are deluded in their thinking. Lord, that you would open their eyes to see the gospel. We pray for the sick. We pray for the hungry. We pray for those in need. But Lord, more than all their physical needs, God, we pray that you would save them. And Lord, we worship you for your power, your all, your wonder. But God, we praise you so much so for your glorious grace. And you were glorified so much in the work of redemption. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.